Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. This is the third message in the little series that we've been doing on the I am statements in the Gospel of John. And so tonight we're going to look at a fourth one. We've already looked back at John chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We talked about what that meant, how he provides for us and sustains us. We looked in John chapter 8 a couple weeks ago where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then, of course, last week we looked in John chapter 10 where he said, "I am the good shepherd." And one of the things that we've mentioned in this series that's very important, when Jesus uses that statement, "I am," and then he adds that little ending to it, he's making a very powerful statement. He's actually, the words "I am" there are the Greek words ego eimi. And I've told you every week this, you're probably getting bored from hearing this, but that's a rather unusual construction. Because you could use either one of those Greek words, ego or eimi. They both mean "I am." Literally, he says, "I am, I am." And the reason he's doing that is he's going back and adopting something that was done in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You remember back in Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. And there he gives Moses his covenant name, "I am." When God describes himself, he says literally, my most holy name, the name that you're going to know me by, is "I am." And the reason he does that is he's asserting that unlike everything else in the universe, God doesn't depend on anyone for their existence, right? We depend on other people. We're here because our parents brought us into this world. We're here because God sustains us. But God has always been and he always will be. And this is a statement of his authority. When Jesus uses that phrase, everybody knew what he meant. He was claiming to be divine. But then by adding these little statements, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world," he's describing not only who he is, but what he's come to do. Today we're going to look at my absolute favorite of all of these statements, John chapter 15, and we're going to focus in on the first 11 verses. But to kind of understand what is going on in this passage, I need to set the context for you. In John chapter 13 through chapter 17, Jesus is having a long discussion with his disciples. This is on the night before he's crucified. John doesn't tell us anything about the Lord's Supper. He doesn't tell us about some of the other things that the other gospels tell us happened on that night. Instead, he focuses on this dialogue. Back in chapter 13, he talked to them about how they're going to live and serve one another. In chapter 14, he introduces an important idea. He begins to tell them about the fact that when he's gone, they're going to carry on his ministry. And he actually says this in verse 14, or verse 15 of John chapter 14. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see, because it sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus starts telling his disciples, "Listen, I'm going to leave. After tomorrow, I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to raise again, and 40 days later, I'm going to ascend back into heaven, and I'm no longer going to be here physically with you." Think about that. For 3 years, the disciples had the incredible privilege of having Jesus beside them every day. He walked with them. He talked with them. He taught them. He guided them. He led them, but now he's going to be gone. And he says, "It's okay, because I'm going to tell you something. I am going to send," he calls him here, "the helper." The Greek word is parakletos. It means someone who comes alongside, who lifts us up and helps us through life. He says, "I'm going to send you a helper. And this helper is going to guide you." But he says something very powerful there right at the end of those verses. He says, "You will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The radical thing that we enjoy as believers is that we no longer have Jesus beside us, but as J.D. Greer said, we have something far better. We have Jesus inside of us. The Holy Spirit comes and he takes up residence in our life. He builds on that idea a little bit later in chapter 16, or in chapter 16, where he begins to say, I kind of lost my place there for a moment. Hold on. In chapter 16, verse 7, where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away." He says, "I'm leaving, but it's good. Because if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You say, what does that all have to do with John chapter 15? Well, it sets the context. Sandwiched in between this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit and this reminder of how important it is that Jesus ascend back into heaven for the helper to come, Jesus sandwiches in chapter 15. And in this passage, he's going to use a very familiar scene. You have to stop here for a moment and remember where they're at. They are walking from Jerusalem and they're crossing the Mount of Olives. And all over the Mount of Olives in those days were vineyards. They're surrounded by grapevines. And Jesus begins to teach them what his relationship with them are going to be like by using the image of a vine and a branch. Look what he says, verse 1 of chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. Or that does bear fruit, he prunes. That it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, what I want you to notice here is there's some relationships. You've got to understand these relationships to kind of get the picture of what Jesus is talking about. The first thing he says there is that he is the true vine. You see that in verse 1? I am the true vine. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that Israel was often pictured as God's vineyard or his vine. He does that, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And if you just want to, I'll just flip back there and kind of read this to you real quick. In Isaiah chapter 5, God is describing, this is his relationship with the nation of Israel. And he says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." It's a very vivid picture of what God did. God took the nation of Israel and he prepared the soil for them and he called them out and he planted them in the Holy Land. He gave them his covenant and his promises. He gave them his word and began to talk to them about what he expected of them. He even prepared, it says, a wine vat. The reason you prepare a wine vat is you're expecting to get a harvest of grapes back. But he said instead what Israel produced instead of good grapes was wild grapes. And if you look in Jesus' day, you can kind of see what he's talking about. If you look at the Judaism and the Jewish religion in Jesus' day, it had fallen far from what God had intended to be. He intended the law to instruct them and to guide them and lead them to the knowledge that they needed a Savior and a Messiah. But instead, they took almost everything that God had promised and twisted it around, and it became a way of having to earn your way back to God. They had become very nationalistic and exclusive. They believed that only Jews were saved, and they were saved just by being Jews. They had missed all of the point that God was making. They had, in other words, produced wild grapes. He was looking for faith. He was looking for righteousness, and they produced something else. But now he says, I am the true vine. Now think about what a vine branch does here in a vine. The vine stands between the vine dresser and the branch. The branch is what's going to actually bear the fruit and those type of things, going to do that part of the work. But the vine stands in between that. The vine dresser is the owner. He's expecting a return. The vine is the source of life. And stop and think about that for a moment. There is no life in the branch. There's no life in it. Only when it's connected to the vine is there any kind of life in it. So it is absolutely essential. The life is the branches, the vine is going to give life to the branches and cause it to bear fruit. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you don't have a relationship with me, you're not connected to the source of life. You're dead. I remember I preached this many, many years ago. I'm not a good visual aids kind of preacher. Every time I've ever tried to use a visual aid, it backfired. One time I was preaching a sermon and I was talking about simple principle that whatever's inside of you, when God squeezes it, it'll make it come out. So my wife, Grace, picked me up a little. You know those little lemons that have lemon juice in them? You've all seen those? And you squirt the lemon juice into your tea or whatever. She brought me one of those. So it was a piece of fruit. And I said, every time God squeezes you, and I would squirt the lemon juice out. I hit a lady in the front row in the eyeball. That's not the illustration I want to tell you about. When I was illustrating this, I brought in two branches. One had no leaves on it. It was dried up. There's nothing on it. The other one had some leaves on it. And I asked the congregation, which of these is alive? It was a trick question. They were both dead. A branch that is not connected to the tree, or a branch that is not connected to the vine, it may look like it has life, but it's dead. I want to say this to you. You can come to church every Sunday. You can participate in every activity of church. But unless you have a relationship with Jesus, you're dead in the trespasses of your sin. This is not about going through motions. It is about a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus. So Jesus says, I'm the vine. I'm the source of life. Then he talks about the Father. And he talks about the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the owner of the vineyard, and he is expecting back a crop. He's expecting back some fruit. And there is a relationship there. It's a very strong picture here, actually, of Jesus being submissive to the will of the Father, even though he is equal to the Father in every way, has all of the same attributes, equal with God, equally divine. And yet, the Son always submits to the Father. And by the way, the Holy Spirit always submits to the Son. There's this submission within the Godhead. And he's picturing that. He's saying, listen, as the vine, I exist to do the will and the work of the vine dresser. The vine dresser says, I want to make wine. I want to make grape juice. I want to produce this harvest. It is the vine's job then to carry that task out. But notice what he says here. He says some things about what the vine dresser is going to do. He says, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. I want you to notice something there. The vine dresser is the judge. He's reminding us, listen, any branch that doesn't bear fruit, he's going to cut off and he's going to throw it away. Now, some people have interpreted this to mean that people can lose their salvation. I don't buy that. The Bible is very clear. If we've been genuinely saved, we can't lose our salvation. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will continue it till the day of Christ Jesus. But I want to say this. This is a particularly Southern Baptist problem, okay? We believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We believe wholeheartedly that if you've been truly born again, you can never lose your salvation. The Bible teaches that. But I have a question. I believe that a lot of people who think they have a relationship with Jesus do not. I want to say this to you. Your salvation is not determined by saying a few words at the altar. We've made that a problem. In Southern Baptist life, we've said, here, just pray these words, say these words, and you'll be saved. But if you don't mean those things, I'm not against saying a prayer. When I was a kid, I can remember going home, kneeling down beside my bed, crawling out to Jesus and praying a sinner's prayer. But I will say this to you. If you are truly saved, it will result in a change in your life. If there's no change, there's no salvation. The Bible makes that clear, folks. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. We see that all the time, do we not? I can look down and I can see people in this audience right now, and I've watched how God has changed their life over the past year or two. Why? Because they came to a relationship with the Lord. They've gotten saved. And because of that relationship, old habits have died. Their life has changed. They've gone from, man, I was doing these things that were sinful, and now I'm walking with Jesus. There's a change. If there's no fruit, listen, don't claim salvation. You got to examine your life. He's talking about here people who were never saved. Now, but he also says something about those who are saved. He says that he prunes your life. I can remember learning this example by watching my dad, all right? And I'm kind of getting ahead. I'm way off on my notes here. So if you're trying to follow them up here, we have to, as believers, learn to submit to that pruning. God's going to prune our life every once in a while. Does he prune your life every once in a while? This week, Sarah was down at Panama City and with Kylie, and I hope I said that right, down there on Beach Reach with Cliff. They put Cliff to the test. Poor old Cliff. And I say poor old Cliff, meaning that. In his 50s, driving college students around from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m., 4 a.m. sometimes. And you say, wow, they were just down there partying. No, they weren't. They're down there sharing the gospel. But God used that to prune my life, and I'll tell you why. I've never been more nervous with Sarah on a mission trip than I was this week. I'm going to be honest with you. This trip terrified me. She's been in other countries. She's been in other places, spent summers up in Pittsburgh. Never fazed me. This week scared me. It's a more confrontational form of evangelism. And you know what I found in my prayer life? And I prayed a lot for her, and I prayed a lot for Kylie, and I prayed a lot for Cliff, and I prayed a lot for that whole team. But you know what I found? In the middle of that, God had to prune some things in my life. I'll give you an example of that. When she came to talk to me about that trip, I had resolved in my mind I wasn't going to let her go. And I'm going to tell you why I wasn't going to let her go. I felt it was too dangerous. You're going to stand on the street in front of bars in Panama City Beach, Florida during spring break, my baby girl, and tell people about Jesus. And I thought, that's crazy. Somebody's going to get hurt. I mean that. I seriously was afraid of it. And I wasn't going to let her go. And the more I prayed about it, God's put this right in my face. How are you going to preach go if you won't let her go? Don't you think I got this? Don't you think I've got this? And it tested my faith. God had to prune some things out of me in this that were I needed pruned. And pruning means he's got to cut some things away. I remember my dad watching this. We had some old apple trees and cherry trees and a pear tree, and there was no partridge in it, but we did have a pear tree, and we had some other things out there, and my dad would raise, he loved fruit trees, and I can remember going out with my dad, and we would cut away branches that weren't producing fruit. Maybe they were dead, or maybe they weren't doing that. And what he would say is, those are just dragging this tree down. We got to get rid of those so that the tree produces better fruit. He could grow tomatoes. He was a great tomato grower. And I'll be honest with you, I've never had anybody that raised better tomatoes than my dad's. That's probably nostalgia talking, but he was also very good at it. And one of the things he'd do he was raising that tomato plant. He'd pull some of the suckers off. I don't know if that's a real name, but that's what he called them. And what he meant was, I got to prune away some of these extra branches so that my tomatoes will be bigger and healthier. He made steel. And I remember talking to him one time. I said, Dad, what do you do? I don't understand what you do. And Dad says, well, I make slag for a living. And I said, what do you mean? When you make steel, you don't focus on making the steel. You focus on making the slag. The slag is all the byproducts. It's all the waste. It's all the junk. It's the stuff you want to get out. And when you focus on getting all the junk out, what you have left is steel. So he'd say, I know that I need to take out so much carbon. I need to take out these elements. And he could figure out how to do that in a furnace. That's what God's doing in our life. That's what he means by pruning. I'm taking out the stuff that shouldn't be there. I'm showing you the stuff that you need to cut loose in your life. Now, we hate that, because sometimes that means we got to cut some things out that we used to really like. Sometimes relationships, we got to cut them off because they're not healthy. Habits, activities, things that we used to enjoy. And you say, oh man, God is just trying to keep me from enjoying life. No, he's not. He's trying to get all the junk out. He's pruning all of the bad stuff out of your life so that he can produce fruit. That's what his job is. As we submit to the Father and he takes out all of that garbage in our life begins to produce. Now, there's a second step in this. Not only do we have to prune, our lives have to be pruned, but we also have to stay connected to the vine. Did you notice how he says that in verse 5 or verse 4? He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Understand this. Whatever God's calling you to do, he's not calling you to do it. He is calling you simply to say yes, and he will take care of everything else. Amen? God smacked me in the face 100 times with that over the last couple of weeks as she was getting ready to go to Florida. Because I can remember when we were driving to Pittsburgh last year, and I hate to use my daughter. I'm not just bragging on her. I am, but I'm not just bragging on her. I'm not just bragging on her. It's the most close thing that I can relate this to. I can remember driving her to Pittsburgh last year, and she was scared. Maybe it was the first year. And she was saying to me, Dad, I don't know what to do. How do I go about starting conversations with people on the street about the gospel? How do I go about doing this? And I can remember saying something along the line of this: you just trust God and he will take care of it. Just trust him. You do the things you know you're supposed to do. What are you supposed to do? Read your Bible, pray, stay in a relationship with him, stay close to him, confess any known sin, make sure you're living in fellowship with other believers, and then God guides you. But here's the problem with us sometimes. We want to abide in the world and bear fruit for Jesus. That will never work. It never works. I know lots of people who try it. I have tried it. I'm telling you, it does not work. He's saying to you, listen, if you want to bear fruit, you got to abide in me. You got to center your life up in me. You've got to daily draw from me. How do you do that? It's not hard. It really isn't. The more time we spend in his word, the more time we spend in prayer, the more time we spend, you know what? A lot of times, this is the way you learn to serve God. You just serve him. And God will guide you, and he will direct you, and he will help you find the place. But if you're not where you're supposed to be, what happens is God isn't going to use you. So if you want your life to bear fruit, I get a lot of people come in my office and say, man, I got this problem, I got that problem. Why isn't my life bearing fruit? Why am I not experiencing the joy of the Lord? Why am I not experiencing all of these things that he promised me? And here's the problem is, we put one foot over here and we put one foot over here. That won't work. God doesn't deal with you on that. He says, abide in me. Now notice the promise that he makes in verse 5. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. He says, listen, if you'll just simply, you know what the word abide means? It means to stay, remain. It's literally what it means. Sometimes that means you have to wait on God. God doesn't always move on our schedule or on our time. Wouldn't it be great if he did? Wouldn't it be awesome if you prayed it and God just answered it? And sometimes he does. Sometimes he does. Isn't that awesome? You pray about something and then it just happens. Oftentimes it's waiting. And sometimes it's waiting a long time. I was talking to a pastor here a while back. He's an older pastor, getting near retirement. He pastored the same church for 40-some years. Can you imagine that? I've been here 17, and most of you are sick of me. Just kidding. Hopefully you're not. 40 years. For 38 of those years, that church never grew. And he was a faithful pastor. He preached the word. He did all the things he was supposed to do. He prayed about it every single day. The last 2 years, God blew out and started working. Do you know why? Because he was faithful in all the things that he did for those 38 years. Stop and think about how often we see that in Scripture. That God puts somebody, he says, I got to teach you some things. I got to grow you. I got to help you to understand what you're going to, then I'm going to bless you. Abide in him, wait, remain, stay where you're supposed to be. Wait on God, and I promise you, he's gonna work in his right time in the right way. But he says, you gotta wait on me, abide in me. Sometimes that means we have to preach to ourselves a little bit. Do y'all preach to yourselves? You ought to. That's one of the things that I think is really important in your life, is to come up and as you read the word, as you study the word, you gotta kind of preach it to yourself, remind yourself of the truth and think about it and meditate upon it. And so sometimes we have to preach this simple truth to ourselves. Apart from him, I can do nothing. You gotta preach it to yourself. He's not calling superstars. He's just calling broken sinners saved by grace. We look at Paul and we think, wow, wouldn't it be awesome to be a guy like Paul? Guess what? You're a guy or a lady like Paul. Wasn't him. It wasn't Paul that did all that. It wasn't Timothy that did all that. It was God through them. And he's reminding them, if you rely on yourself, if you rely on your own abilities, you'll fail every single time. Did you notice what he says there? Apart from me, you can do all of the little things, but not the big stuff. Did he say that? Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's an old song. It's not that old, but it's an older song. And I remember hearing Andre Crouch sing it, and it was this little song, and I remember the phrase, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. That's a great lyric. It's reminding us that, listen, we can't even do the most basic things in the Christian life apart from God working in our lives. So abide in him. As we're drawing up to Easter, this is really a message primarily for believers, by the way. We'll talk to unbelievers here in just a moment. But if you're a believer, this is a reminder to us that every day of our life, we've got to draw closer and closer to him. And sometimes that's kind of easy. There's moments in our life where, when you're at student retreat down at the lake, it's pretty easy to abide in Christ, is it not? hey, man, that's all you're doing 24 hours a day, man. You're singing about Jesus. You're around his people. You're hearing, you know, 3 or 4 good sermons a day. Really good. Really easy. I used to go to a pastor's conference. That was the easiest week of my life to walk with Jesus. Easy to walk with Jesus when you're on a mission trip and you're half scared out of your mind. Easy to follow Jesus when you're summer at crew. I want to call them Campus Crusade, but crew. Easy to follow Jesus during vacation Bible school week. Hard to follow him the rest of the 51 weeks out of the year. Y'all following me? But that's where it counts. Every single day, recognizing I can't do anything. I've got to depend on him every single moment for every breath I take, every step that I take, every person I share with, every action I take. I've got to depend upon him. Grace will know who I'm talking about. I can remember I had a pastor mentor named Tom Darter. And Tom and I didn't always agree theologically, but there's times I wish I could be more like Tom. I can remember going and doing some visits with Tom and doing some things with him. I've never met a man that had a prayer life like him. The only way I can describe it is to say this. Tom never stopped praying. We would be driving down the road. We'd be talking about a problem. I was young in the ministry. I preached a lot of really bad sermons. I know, I still do. And I'd be frustrated about it. And I'd be talking to him about it. Tom never would say, well, Joe, let's pray about that. Tom would just say, and Father, Joe's struggling today with this issue. He started every prayer with and. Then I realized something. It was just a continuation of the last prayer. And the thing that I never appreciated about Tom was that Tom just dealt every day in his life. It was just, my job is to center myself up in the direct will of Christ and just rest there and he'll use me. My job is just to stay right here and abide with him. And everything else takes care of itself. That's our relationship, to abide in Christ. Now, I want to show you something here for a moment. I want you to notice the promise that he says in verse number 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Now, this is not some way to turn God into a magic genie. Here's what happens. When you're abiding in Christ, the desires of God become your desires. The things that you wanted start fading away. The things that you thought were important, you find out weren't so important anymore. Your will begins to fade in the background. The more you abide in Christ, the more you die to yourself, the more all of that kind of goes to the back, and more that you realize that the most important things in this universe are God's priorities. And you begin to pray those things. What happens is he's not saying just come to God with your wishes. Lord, I'd like a Corvette. I would like $1 million. Lord, I would like this. I would like that. I would like these things. That's not what he's saying. As you abide in him, your will starts changing and becomes his will. And you ask, everything you ask in his will, did you know he answers that prayer? That's what the Bible says. So he says, abide in him so you know what his will is. And then you begin to ask for things. And then God begins to work. Sarah called me the other night, and I loved it. I don't know if she even realizes what she was saying. She's talking about one of the girls on the bus. Her job was to prayer journal. Her job was just to pray. Pray for the kids that were sharing. Pray for Cliff to stay awake. If you've ever ridden with Cliff, just praying for his driving. All right? And praying for the people that were getting on the bus. She's praying, but she's also had another job, record answers to prayer. And I loved it. Sarah says, this one moment, I didn't have anybody to talk to. I wasn't having anybody getting on the bus to talk to me. And I was just sitting there and kind of just like a lump on the log. And she writes in her prayer journal, pray for Sarah to have somebody to talk to. And next thing you know, next bus stop, somebody gets on. One after another, answers to prayer. We're not seeing people get saved tonight. We're praying about it. They get saved. How many times have that happened to us? Where we're praying for something. How many times has that happened just in the last couple months? We're at the altar praying for somebody, a name in the basket of people we're praying for, and they give their life to Jesus. What he's saying, listen, as you pray and as you abide in Christ, your prayer life takes on a new dynamic. He begins to make that promise. He says this, notice what else he says. He says, by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As my Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's saying, listen, one of the ways that you're going to abide in Christ's love is obeying his commandments, doing the things that he's called you to do. You take the Bible, and as you read it, you're not just reading it for information. You're not just reading it out of habit. You're reading it because it's a guidebook for your life. It tells you what God's will is. People come to me all the time. What's God's will? Read the book. It's all right there. But we have to spend some time in it. We have to read it. God begins to change us. Now, look at the results real quick, and I'm close up with this. In verses 7 and 8, he begins to tell us a little bit about those. He says, we're going to, number one, bear much fruit. That's God's intention for your life, is that your life bear fruit. Two kinds of fruit, I think, are mentioned here. One is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We know what that is, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Now, those are not commandments for us to try to be more loving, more kind. Have you ever tried to be more loving? Does not work. Have you ever tried to be more patient? I had my 3-foot sermon illustration the other day test my patience. They tell me I'm supposed to try to teach him his ABCs. Because what I have taught him is how to play trucks and run over things. And he says, learn his ABC. So I sat down the other day. I took a piece of paper. I wrote down A, B, C, D. That's about as far as I could get. And Max, what's that? I don't know. I said, A. Okay, A. Now, what's that? I don't know. B, C, D. Max, what's that letter? I'm just going over them with him 3 or 4 times. Here's what he does. I don't know. That's an A. And he looked at me and went, very good. You little smart aleck. Test my patience. These are not things we're supposed to try to develop. They're the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They are the natural product of God living out his life within us. When we see God at work in us, it confirms who he is. It shows other people who he is. So we bear fruit. But we also bear the fruit of other converts. We used to talk about this when I was a kid in church, and they had a name for it, and it's a name that's fallen out of favor, but I liked it. They used to challenge us to be soul winners. Now I know that there's some bad connotations with that phrase, and maybe it puts too much emphasis on people, but what he's really saying is you're supposed to be a daily witness. We want to see people get saved. And we live in an age, by the way, where I believe God is showing up and moving more powerfully in our culture than he has in decades. What's the evidence of that? If you get a chance later, I'll talk to these girls about how many people came to know the Lord in the last week. Now, I know you can question how many of them were real, but you know what, man? Listen, if only half of the people that got saved, glory, hallelujah, amen. And we wonder, why isn't that happening sometimes? Why aren't I seeing my friends come to know Christ? Why aren't I seeing my family members coming to Christ? Let me ask you something. Have you talked to them? We're supposed to bear fruit of witness. And then the other way, we're not only does God bear fruit, that's one result of abiding in him, but the second is that God is glorified. Listen to me. That is the number one objective of our life, is for God to be glorified. The Westminster Confession of Faith said it this way in his catechism. They asked the question, what is the chief end of man? And the response is very simple, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God made you for his glory. Now you realize we've fallen into sin, and I want to say this to you. Every single one of you here were made in the image of God. God created you. He made you for a relationship. Now there's a problem. We know that. The Bible teaches us we've fallen into sin. And as a result, that relationship with God has been broken. But as we get ready to celebrate this week, we stop and remember that God had a plan. He sent his son Jesus into the world so that he could die on the cross as you, paying your penalty. He has done everything necessary to forgive your sins. He wants a relationship with you. And the moment you repent of your sins and you trust Jesus Christ, he forgives you, he cleanses you, he comes in and takes up residence in your life. He gives you a brand new life. And the purpose of that life is now to worship him and glorify him and honor him with everything that we are. And I want to ask you this question today. If you're here and you know him, are you abiding in him? Are you resting daily and trusting in him? Are you putting yourself in the position of reading his word and putting yourself in prayer and submitting yourself to him? Are you abiding in him? So a preacher, I'm not sure. Well, is your life bearing fruit? And are you glorifying God? If you're not, then you're not abiding. So come today. Turn around. Here's the good news. No matter how bad we mess up, God still says, you can come back. You can come back. So you got saved and you've been drifting, you haven't been living for Jesus, you haven't been abiding in him. There's something area in your life. He's just inviting you, come back, rededicate yourself, commit yourself fresh and new to him. He's waiting for you. I love when Jacob in the Old Testament is backslidden. He has to run from his, you know, brother Esau. And as he's leaving the promised land, God shows him a vision of these angels that are there. And 30 years later, when he comes back, the same angels meet him. I love the fact that God's like, you're going to have to run. Your sin has really messed you up. But when you come back, I'll be right here waiting for you. I'm going to say this to you. God's right here waiting for you. If you're here today and you've never, ever committed your life to Christ, you're here today, and if you were to die, you are not sure where you'd spend eternity. Don't go another minute. Don't go another second. Come to the altar today. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that if I died, I'd spend eternity in hell. But Lord Jesus, today I believe that you are the Son of God, that you lived a perfect life, that you died on the cross for me, that you rose 3 days later. Someday you're coming back. And Lord Jesus, today, I ask you to forgive me of my sins and I give you my life. You're my Lord and my Savior. And I want to live for you. And you know what'll happen? God, if you mean that, God will save you. He will change you. We can see it over and over again in people's lives. He changes you. Have you experienced that? If all you ever did was walk an aisle, pray a prayer, get baptized, and then you've just sat and done nothing for the last 40 years, number one, was it real? Was it real? And are you abiding in him? If it was real, what's the problem? Come and abide in him.